Today we are going to see God distributing the land through Joshua and the high priest Eleazar, the rest of the tribes. We've already covered a couple different tribes. We covered the tribes on the east side of the river, Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad. And we also saw last week that Caleb, who is part of the tribe of Judah, Caleb gets his special inheritance of Hebron, and he challenges his relatives to take Debir. And then also Judah gets a huge chunk of land down in the south. So that's where we're at so far today. If you have made your way to Joshua chapter 16, that's where we'll pick up. Joshua chapter 16 through 19 has kind of this motif, which I just love, which is I love movies or shows that are based on history, like real events. Obviously, the bulk of the movie is like filled in with a bunch of made-up stuff. But I love that a big chunk of those movies, at the end, they kind of have like a role, not a real credits until the very end, but they show the person who played the actual person, and they tell you, like, and, you know, since we can't write a movie about their entire life, here's kind of like what they did afterwards. You see that kind of pop up here in Joshua 16 through 19 at various different points. It says this tribe gets this piece of land, and then the narrator, who knows more than the people in the story, tells us, and this is what they did or didn't do. Unfortunately for the tribes of Israel, very rarely is it, and they did awesome, and they did everything exactly like they were supposed to. That's not usually the footnote. And we really like to give the Israelite people a really hard time, but I'd like to ask you to contemplate, if you don't get anywhere else in the sermon, ask yourself a question. If they made a movie about my life based on real events, what would they put in the end on the credits? After the cool highlight of reel of whatever special thing has taken place, if it were true and honest, what would it say? So last week we saw Caleb embodying this new season, right? Where Joshua is no longer going to lead a centralized military force, and instead God says, that's done, send the eastern tribes home, they've got work to do over there, give out the land according to the lots with Eleazar, and that's apparently what they do even with the allotment for Judah. But Joshua is passing off the responsibility of the remainder of the land. The land has been conquered in the sense that now Israel is the central, biggest people group living in the land, but that doesn't mean they're the only ones. Now Joshua says to the tribes, we're going to give out all the land, you're going to go make homes for yourselves, and it's your responsibility to finish the job. And Caleb says, let me do that, I'm 85, I want a mountain with a couple giants on it. And so he goes and he takes it. So we've seen Caleb and Judah. As Joshua announces that Eastern tribes, you can go home, your duties are fulfilled, Caleb says, hey, Judah, let's go. Let's go get our land first. And they initiate asking for their land. And that's kind of where it starts in chapter 16 today. The allotment for the descendants of Joseph, so descendants of Joseph, two different tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh, half of it already has some land on the eastern side. But then the descendants of Joseph went from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east through the wilderness, ascending from Jericho into the hill country of Bethel. From Bethel, it went to Luz and it proceeded to the border of the Arkites. It descended westward to the border of the, you know, all these great names. Okay. So what takes place is, you have to sort of read in between the lines, but Judah gets theirs because Caleb and Judah went and asked Joshua at Gilgal. Apparently after they asked that, Ephraim and the other part of Manasseh say, hey, we want ours too, which is fair because Judah is the son of that has this kingly promise to it, but Joseph gets a double portion. So it makes sense that like both of these tribes would think, hey, we should be at the head of the line. And so Ephraim and Manasseh approach Joshua and say, I want our distribution of land. And so Ephraim goes with Manasseh together to ask, and this is what they are given. And then verses 5 through the end of the chapter, verse 10, describes the land of Ephraim. And then chapter 17 1 through 13 describe the allotment to Manasseh. Now, to help us out, I've got Britton, who's got 20 different grayscale maps, but it's going to be easier to read the town and the place names than what's going to be up on the screen. So here's the land in the light green that they had conquered and began to dwell in. And then this next map is going to show you the different tribal allotments. We're going to save a whole lot of time today by not reading all the city names and not reading all the borders and the geographical features. So I'm hoping that you guys can share and, you know, kids can color on the map because it's boring and gray. And it's going to be hard to read place names here, so you can reference the cool color version with your grayscale in hand. But these are the allotments of the tribes. So Ephraim gets their allotment. Let me see if I can point to it here. It's this like purple right here, right in the middle. So Judah has already gotten theirs. The eastern tribes have already gotten theirs. Ephraim gets this section of land here, and West Manasseh, as we like to call it, is the area right above it. So verses 1 through 4 talk about the whole of West Manasseh and Ephraim together. Then they talk about Ephraim separate. And then they talk about West Manasseh separate as well. So chapter 17 is where we're at already. Look at us go. 17, they have an allotment for Manasseh, which is Joseph's firstborn, which is why Manasseh gets this big swath of land, both on both sides of the Jordan River, because as the firstborn of Joseph's double blessing, he also gets a significant portion. So they talk about how it was given out, that there were some people from Manasseh on the other side of the river, now this side. But I want to slow down here for a minute, not because I really am looking forward to pronouncing this name, but verses 3 through 6 is an interesting narrative inside of this kind of dry description of where everybody's going to live. It says, now Zelophehad, let's say that five times fast, son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, only daughters. So they're out giving this land by tribe and then clans and then family members. And this guy, Zelophehad, didn't have any sons. And it seems like either Zelophehad is dead or dying. And this section, this talking about Zelophehad's daughters, is also found in Numbers, because the daughters come to Moses. And they say, hey, when we get in the land and we get land, we want land because we don't have, they're apparently none of them are married. And they also, their father's land, their clan and their family is going to just disappear. So they go to Moses. Now, as we've seen with promises that Moses made to people prior to the conquest are being fulfilled. So Zelophehad's daughters, Mala, Noah, that one's easy to say. Hogla, Milka, and Tirzah. Okay? So he has five daughters that come to Joshua and Eleazar. They come before Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the leaders saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us, the daughters, an inheritance among our male relatives. So they say, Joshua, I know like a lot of time's gone by, and you're kind of the old side of things too, but don't forget Moses said that we daughters get land. Don't know exactly how this all exactly worked out, but it seems like the daughters together collectively got an allotment of land. There's concern later that because they're women and how their culture worked, that if they married somebody from outside of Manasseh, that then their inheritance would go to another tribe. And, you know, if you know anything about siblings, that's not okay. You don't just start taking some people's stuff and giving it to some other kid in your family. That's just not how it works. And so then they are told, now you got to make sure when you marry inside the tribe of Manasseh so that no land that God has allotted to Manasseh gets given to somebody else. Okay? It's an interesting cultural thing because the cultural norm would have been tough luck, because if God wanted your father's family to live on, he would have given you a son. And so you're kind of hanging out to dry. But of all of the stories of the allotment of land to the tribes, God apparently found it important enough to include the story of these five daughters three or four different times. Why do you think that might be? I think it's because God wants it to be clear that he doesn't overlook anybody. And along with the main theme, which is that God is going to fulfill his promises. He's not going to forget a promise. He's not going to say, oh, my hands are kind of tied. I had best intentions of giving you land. God says, no, I'm going to be faithful to my promises, but he's faithful to his promises to everybody. Even the people that traditionally would have been overlooked, passed over, said, like, you want a piece of land? Get married. This is, in case you forgot, look at your Bible. It was like really early on in the Old Testament. This isn't some like New Testament idea of single and ladies all being equal. This has been here the whole time. Now, that's fair to say it's not the cultural norm. It wasn't the expectation. But God doesn't always work by our cultural expectations, does he? And so God includes this story where these five daughters have waited. Because they talked to Moses. Now they've waited something like 6 years of conquest. And Joseph's whole family, the other part of Manasseh and Ephraim, come to Joshua. And they're like, hey, if our tribe is getting land, don't forget that we get land. Because collectively we are our father's family, part of the clan as well. So they gave them, Joshua and Eliezer, who worked together. God told Joshua, work with Eliezer, who is going to cast lots, which we'll get a little bit to in more detail later. He said, give them a piece of land among their father's brothers in keeping with the Lord's instruction. As a result, 10 tracts fell to Manasseh besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which are beyond the Jordan, because Manasseh's daughters received an inheritance along with his sons. So 10 being a total, because I think this is where we get the idea that the daughters all got land together because of the number of sons. I'm not going to get you all through that genealogy because I'm not 100% sure I can count and name names correctly. But I think that that's where we get that idea, is Manasseh gets 10 tracts because of Manasseh's son and the way they count the lands. And then it talks about the border of Manasseh went from. So we're back to the borders. The descendants of Manasseh then, together, not the daughters anymore necessarily, but they see this big chunk over here, West Manasseh, this yellow over here. They get told they get all of this. I want you to see the nerve. In verse 12, I guess not quite 12, it says the descendants of Manasseh could not possess these cities because the Canaanites were determined to stay in this land. So they get told, you get this huge chunk of land. The Canaanites were stubborn, they didn't just leave. However, when the Israelites grew stronger, so when the Israelites in this area, Manasseh, grew stronger, they imposed forced labor on the Canaanites, but did not drive them out completely. So here's your first forward flash, like the movies. Manasseh was given this land, all these cities, and then freeze frame. They couldn't drive all the Canaanites out of the cities. Eventually, they got strong enough to make them forced labor. But they didn't drive them out. Question. If you can turn an entire people group who lived in cities that you are now trying to take possession of, you were strong enough to turn them into a labor force, do you think you could have gotten rid of them? It takes a whole lot of strength to turn a people group into slaves. And yet, Manasseh, apparently in these areas, they had difficulties at the beginning, which is fair. There's nothing to say that they should have been able to take all the cities right away. But when they had the opportunity, when God grew them and they became strong enough, they didn't drive them out. They just said, you can work for us. Okay? Back to unfreeze frame, back to the narrative. Now Joseph's descendants, both Ephraim and this West Manasseh, come to Joshua and say, why did you give us only one tribal allotment as an inheritance? Can you help me count here for a second? Yeah, we got East Manasseh over here taking up a huge swath of land. Got West Manasseh over here and Ephraim, and they're like, why'd you only give us one tribal allotment? We're a big group of people. Okay, so they're having difficulty counting, and they also don't understand if they wanted more land. I mean, a bunch of the other tribes don't get a whole lot. If you look at the map, Dan is pretty small. I mean, how much more did they want? But they said, we have many people because the Lord has been blessing us greatly. They come to Joshua and say, like, what you gave us wasn't enough. We want more. And Joshua replies in verse 15, if you have so many people, because the Lord has blessed you so mightily, go to the forest and clear an area for yourselves. There in the land, he like points out a map, there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, because Ephraim's hill country is too small for you. You don't like how much land you were given? You're not even using it. There's this whole section over here where the Perizzites, Canaanites, you're supposed to be getting rid of, they're still hanging out in the forest over here. So are some giants. If you got so many people, go take the forest, clear cut the trees, build there, if you're so powerful. But the descendants of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us. They said, Ephraim's hill country, the geographical area that Ephraim has, is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who inhabit the valley have iron chariots, both at Bethshan with its towns and in the Jezreel Valley. They said, well, Joshua, what we're telling you is the land that you gave us isn't usable because there's Canaanites in it. And we can't get rid of them because they got iron chariots. So give us more land that we can use. So verse 17, Joshua replied to Joseph's family, Ephraim and Manasseh together, you have many people and great strength. So at first I think he was kind of poking at him, but he is saying like, nah, honestly, you've got enough people. And if you're complaining about your border, that's clear indication you should start pushing it. We gave you more land than you're using, and you're complaining you got too many people in one area. Well, start pushing out the Canaanites. He says, you have many people and great strength, and you will not have just one allotment. He's like, in case you forgot, because the hill country will also be yours. It is a forest. Clear it. Its outlying areas will be yours. You can also drive out the Canaanites, even though they have iron chariots and are strong. So after the cool story of the daughters of Zelophehad in Manasseh, Manasseh and Ephraim come to Joshua and say, hey, you gave us a bunch of land we can't use. We want land that we can use. And Joshua says, did you not notice, like, everybody's getting land, some of it that they can't use? That's kind of the point, is that every tribe is getting land that is settled and land that needs to be finished. Caleb had that situation. He went and took out three giants with his whole family. And then Judah took out the rest of the whole southern part together. And they have areas like the Philistine area that they are supposed to conquer when they get big enough. If you're telling me you're too big for the area I already gave you, it's clear that that means you need to go fight. And they complained about the iron chariots. If you remember in the northern campaign, they faced a bunch of chariots with horses and the whole nine yards. And there's not much detail to that battle, but God just says, like, hey, when you win tomorrow against all this whole army of chariots, I want you to burn the chariots to the ground and hamstring the horses. So Israel has no horses and no chariots, and these chariots are iron chariots, not the lightweight wood ones that can be assembled and disassembled like they had faced before. And Manasseh's like, I don't know, Joshua, this doesn't seem fair. We collectively never faced iron chariots before, and now you're telling us just as a tribe to go do it. You can't be serious, can you? And Joshua's like, yes, because God is the same God. God's promised to be with me, with us. Now he's promised that if you go to war with iron chariots, he's going to be on the front line. If you got too many people for the area you have already inhabited, go push out some Canaanites, because God's going to be with you. And he said, don't be afraid to do a little bit of hard work, to go clear out the forest, to settle there, to push out the giants. So Manasseh comes with a complaint, and Joshua responds with a challenge. And I think that for us, it would be good for us to hear this challenge as well. Is that God expects us to use what he's given us already before we start asking him for more. God expects us to use what he's already given us before we start asking him for more. Now, if you have a hard time seeing that here, I think the easier one is the parable of the talents. The master gives different servants different amounts of money based on what he thinks they can manage, and he says, go work hard. And two of them do. But in this, before the guy who gets five talents starts saying, like, you know what I could really use is like five more. The servant has to demonstrate that what you've already given me, I'm faithful in using. And unlike how we sometimes think, that the result of that effort isn't what the master is looking for. It was the effort that was put in. And so when the servant says, all right, master, you're back. I used the five talents. Here's the return on the investment. And then the master says, great, now you can be in charge of all of that. And then you also get the one from the lazy slacker over here. The principle is still the same. God has given you more than you are actively using. I can almost guarantee it. He's already asked you to step out of your comfort zone and do something hard. To do something challenging. To do something uncomfortable and uneasy. And yet we go to him all the time being like, God, you know, if I just had this promotion, or if this relationship would just work this way or work at all, I would be faithful and be happy and content to serve you the way that you asked me to. Won't ask for a show of hands, but I think some of our prayer lives sound like that. If you give me, I will. And the challenge that Joshua and God and even myself to you, but to myself, is God's already given you more than you need. Start using it. Don't ask him for something else. Manasseh comes and says, we want more land. Well, the land that was left was supposed to be given to their brothers. So before you start asking for an elevation, you're like, I want to be a missionary. I want to be a pastor. I want to be well-respected, this, that, or the other thing. I want to be popular. I want to be influential. How about we just manage what God has already given you? Use what he has given you before asking for more. And if you use what God has given you, you probably won't ask for more, but he might give you more anyway. But there's areas of opportunity for Manasseh to expand, for Ephraim to expand together. The two of them added up together are a very strong force. And Joshua just says, the allotment of land isn't to be easy. We've set your borders. There's a whole lot of land in there still yet for you to use. Go use it. Then we see a scene after Manasseh and Ephraim get their allotment together. Chapter 18, the entire Israelite community assembled at Shiloh where it set up the tent of meeting there. So there's a little bit of a delay. We don't know how long, but after Judah, Caleb, Ephraim, and Manasseh asked for their land, then they decide to set up the tabernacle here at Shiloh, which is kind of right in the middle. As we know, eventually that gets taken and then ultimately replaced by a temple here in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem wasn't conquered yet. But they set up at Shiloh this tent of meeting, and the land had been subdued by then. So, like, they had free travel. They just go wherever they want. Eastern tribes had gone home. Judah had started taking the south. Ephraim and Manasseh, who knows what they actually ended up doing, but they were given land already. Seven tribes among the Israelites were left who had not divided up their inheritance. Okay? So there's still seven more allotments. And Joshua, as the whole community sets up the tabernacle at Shiloh, they're all there together. Joshua takes this opportunity because this is the main time after the conquest that they're all in the same location. And Joshua looks at the entire crowd and says this, "How long will you delay going out to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, gave you?" Seven tribes apparently never asked Joshua to give them land. I don't know what they were doing. I also don't know for how long, but according to Joshua, it's been long enough that there shouldn't still be seven of you who haven't asked for your land yet. And then the challenge isn't just to those seven tribes, because the tribes that have gotten land also haven't taken all of the land that they've been given. He's just saying, how long are you, what are you waiting for? God has given you land, and you should be ready to take it. So in order to spur on the rest of the nation of Israel, these seven tribes, he instructs them to send a man from each of the, point for yourself, three men from each tribe. They're going to go on a survey trip. They're going to write a description of the land. So they use geographical features and describe the land, and they bring back this list of seven different allotments. And then at Shiloh, all together, we're going to cast lots so that everybody gets their land. Joshua's like, I am tired of waiting for you to take the initiative. Everybody go figure out what the last seven pieces of land are. Bring back the description, and we're gonna make you take the land. So they do. They send out, they write a description of it, they bring it back, and he reminds them in the middle of this, the Levites among you don't get a portion because their inheritance is the priesthood, which we talked about. We'll talk about a little bit more about Levi starting next week. And he reminds them of all the tribes that already have land. So he's like, don't worry about them. As the men prepared to go, Joshua commanded them, verse 8, to write down a description of the land. Go, survey the land, write a description, return it to me. I will then cast lots for you here at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord. So they went, they did that, they returned back. And then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh. The rest of chapter 18 and 19 talk about the results of this casting of lots. Casting of lots is an Old Testament practice. It's actually codified in the law that they are allowed to cast lots under certain conditions. They don't get to just do it willy-nilly to whatever god they want to, which is why the priest, high priest Eleazar, is part of this narrative. He's been entrusted with talking to God and getting answers from him in relationship to this. So Joshua and Eleazar are working together. Joshua says, go get the land. He looks at the descriptions of the land, make sure that the descriptions and the allotments are, you know, right. And then he says, okay, we're going to get a system in place so that the rest of you get your land. How this likely took place, although not much detail is given here in the passage, is there's the Urim and the Thummim, that the high priest kept behind the breastplate here. And best we know, because we don't have them, and you know it's a tradition, but one stone was white and one stone was black. And what the priest would do is say, hey, God, should this tribe get this land? And he'd reach in his pocket and pull it out. And if it's white, then they got it. If it was black, they'd be like, what about this one? That's how they did, because it was just yes or no answers to their questions. It also seems because the order of the inheritance is weird. There's no real method to the madness, that also the order that the tribes got picked were probably also chosen by lots. So they probably had a hat and the names of the tribes. They're like, Joshua's like, we're going to make sure everybody gets land. He pulls the name. All right, Benjamin. So first in 18 verse 11, is Benjamin's inheritance. 11 through 28 talks about Benjamin. So he says, okay, Benjamin. And then he goes through the list until he gets a yes answer from God. Benjamin, you get this piece of land. Now, possibly the people of each tribe, when their name got picked, got to say, we would like this land. And then they were able to confirm that or not through God, because a lot of the land is really well suited. There's a lot of theology behind it, but it's well suited for their strengths and weaknesses of the strategic placement of the tribes, as you see there on your map. So the lot came to the tribe of Benjamin first, by their descendants and their clans, and their allotted territory lay between Judah's descendants and Joseph's descendants. So you should see that on your map here, this little gold color here. That's Benjamin. And so it lists all the cities. I'll spare you that. You can read through that as you so choose. It does include, in the latter verses in the 20s, verse 28, the city that Benjamin gets inherit is Jebus, that is Jerusalem. But we also know that the Jebusites from Judah, because it's right on the border of Judah and Benjamin together, that the Jebusites were still there. So it's clear Benjamin's got some work to do. Okay. Then the lot comes to Simeon, and there's some interesting note here. Like Levi, Simeon also was told by their dad, because of his violent actions, that he wouldn't get the same treatment as the rest of his brothers. So Simeon ends up with a weird scattershot, small allotment down inside of Judah. It just says scattered in Judah. Some of them have like a little pocket. So apparently on the survey trip, Judah wasn't using all of its land. Obviously, there's still land to conquer. But Judah was also like, yeah, we got more than we can really use. And Simeon supposed to get like a scattering kind of thing. Simeon ends up kind of merged into Judah in the near future. But Simeon's lot comes up next, and that's what they either choose or God chooses for them, whether or not they wanted it. They get a partial allotment inside of an allotment for their older brother Judah. Next comes up Zebulun, and by their clans, then Issachar, then Asher, then Naphtali, and then Dan. Okay, so you can find those through here. Zebulun, Issachar, Naphtali, Asher, and then Dan. Dan apparently is the last one to get a piece of land. Their name doesn't come up in the hat picking till the end. Somebody's got to be last, right? Dan, their tribal father, was like fifth in birth order. And he gets the last pick of the land. And the description of the land tells us that it's over here, by the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And it includes these couple of cities right next to Benjamin and where Gibeon is. And that area, like almost the entire area, is not conquered. Dan gets the short end of the stick, as we would like to say. He gets picked last. He gets the worst piece of land because it's the part of the land that has the least amount of safe places to live. But apparently Dan's reaction to that wasn't like Caleb's. Wasn't like, great. Got this big old challenge, let's go. Dan could have asked Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, who were all like, we're real strong, like, but we want more land. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Dan could have worked together. Judah to the south would have been able to help, because Judah was supposed to get some of that land over there that the Philistines owned too. But Dan gets this territory, so it's kind of a short thing. The seventh lot came out, and Dan gets what's left. And it's this piece of land over here. Verse 47, freeze frame. When the territory of the Danites slipped out of their control. It also can say, the literal is like, it was too little for them. Basically, they couldn't handle it. Okay. They went up and fought against Leshem, which were like, hey, cool. Dan decided to actually fight, but the land that they were given, they were like, eh, this isn't working. So they go and fight Leshem, and we're all like, great, where's Leshem? They captured it, struck it down with a sword. That's cool. They took possession of it. Great. They lived there and renamed Leshem after their ancestor Dan. So they go in a fight. They take on this city, this fortified city. They win. And they name it Dan after their ancestor. And this was the inheritance of the Danite tribe by its clans, these cities with their villages. So they were supposed to get this land here. And in the future, not too far into the future, they kind of give up. I don't know if they even really tried all that hard, but they're just like, nah. So they go and fight the city, and they rename it Dan. Now, if you see on your map, Dan, the city, way up there. Nowhere near where God told them was their land. And also, the city that they attack,
and renamed Dan, belongs to East Manasseh.
So, Dan apparently has a bad attitude about what they've been given by God. Because God said, I'll go to fight for you. He even goes to fight for them at a city way up northeast of where they're supposed to be and shows up and says, like, yeah, you can take this fortified city. No big deal. Why didn't you go attack Gezer? Because I would have showed up there. You could have been in the land that I was given to you. But Dan, probably feeling a little bit slighted, getting last pick, being fifth in birth order and getting stuck with a piece of land where they had to fight for nearly everything, said, I don't want this. And they just left. And they went almost as far north as you possibly could go and said, we'll take that. We'll take one city instead of a whole piece of land. Just take one city. And that's where they settle. And the tragic future history of this tribe of Dan living in the city of Dan that's nowhere near where they were supposed to be is that they are kind of the fuel for idolatry and the golden calf worship that gets brought back in, and then the nation of Israel gets divided. And, you know, it's not to say it's all Dan's fault. Can't blame Dan for everything, like we shouldn't blame Adam for everything, but they are departing from God. They took God's inheritance, his sacred trust that they gave to Dan and said, nah, too hard, don't want it. I'll go take one city instead. This Dan is like the wicked, lazy servant in the parable of talents. You can go back to that sermon that I preached not terribly long ago, but it wasn't just that the servant was afraid about losing money. He had an issue with the relationship between him and the master. And he didn't want his master to make a dime off of his back. He resented what he was given. He resented the relationship that he had. And so he didn't do what he was told he should do. Dan does exactly the same thing. God says, all right, here's your land. Take it. They go over there and realize there's like nowhere for us to live. And the people there don't want them to live there, so they are mean to them. And Dan says, fine, I'm out of here. We need to be careful, like Hebrews says, that we don't do the same. God has given you your life. God has directed circumstances in your life. And they are not the same. And they are not fair, and they might be more challenging than other people around you. You need to be careful that you don't resent the life that God has given you, the responsibilities God has given you, the gifts that God has given you because you wish you had somebody else's lot in life. It's yours. God didn't ask for your opinion, he gave it to you. And it might be hard. It might be challenging. You might feel like, why did I get stuck with this? Because Ephraim gets like the best of everything and they're complaining about it. Most of Ephraim is actually free. And Dan's like, why do I get stuck with this weird coastal thing? We need to be careful that although suffering, hardship, all of the problems in our life come our way, it's totally understandable that we don't love it, that we don't appreciate it. But we need to make sure it doesn't discourage us from a bold devotion to God. God gave it to you. Not necessarily because you can handle it. Dan can't handle it. That's what it says. Dan couldn't handle conquering Dan. But you know what? God could have. Dan working together with God, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah could have helped settle Dan into their area. But Dan didn't want to put in the effort. Dan thought God should do all the effort. Does it sound like us? I won't look at anybody. God, you gave me this life and you want to make something out of it, you do it. And if God doesn't, we just walk away. Say, I'll go do something easier, something that I want to do. And then we tell God that he's got to bless it. Oh, we are so much more like the tribes of Israel than any of us want to admit. You have the full range spectrum of everything you could possibly get from here. You got Judah with Caleb leading them, saying, let's go take down some giants. Then you got Ephraim and Manasseh being like, our land's not big enough. And Joshua's like, you got this whole big area. What are you talking about? They're like, there are people there. Then Dan gets stuck with this and says, nah, I don't want it. I don't want what God gave me. I want something else. Good news is that's not where the chapter ends. Because boy, would that be a downer. Verse 49 and 50, and then 51 is a summary. But 49 and 50 is when they had finally finished distributing the land into its territories, then Joshua, son of Nun, was given an inheritance among them. By the Lord's command, they gave him the city Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, which he's from the tribe of Ephraim, which he requested. So Joshua said, okay, now that everybody's got their land, I'd really like to sit somewhere. I'd like to have this city. And God says, you better give it to them. And so they do. And Joshua rebuilds the city, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there till the end of his life. And then the summary statement, these were the portions, all the descriptions that Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the families distributed to the Israelite tribes by lot at Shiloh, in the Lord's presence, at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing up the land. There's a lot of specific notes why it's getting repeated here. Wants to make sure that you understand that Joshua, the designated leader of Israel, was active in allotting the land because God told him, that's the next phase of your life. Get the land into the hands of the tribes and tell them, go take it. Eleazar the priest, so there's the connection there. And then it says also that the heads of the tribe, of the families were there. They all together worked together to get the lot of land in the Lord's presence at the front of the tent of meeting. So no one should be challenging internally their allotment. It's clear God, through the priest at the tent of meeting, well, everybody was there and Joshua was there. Everybody got told what everybody's borders are. And then they're told, now go. You all have work to do. So the question for us from just drawing borders is, are we going to respond to the call that God has for you or for me? And are we wanting for God to tell us what we should do? Because you have that dynamic here as well. Even in Manasseh, although they're whiners about like what they got wasn't good enough for them, they at least went to Joshua and asked for their land. So yeah, the spectrum from Caleb and Judah, who enthusiastically said, give us the hardest land you can think of, we'll take it. We'll take the Negev, we'll take the desert where nothing grows most of the year, we'll take the mountains with the giants in it, we'll take everything all the way to the sea if you want us to. Then you have Ephraim and Manasseh who say, well, we want our land too. I feel like, though, most Christians live in the land of the seven tribes. We're here, and that's all we want. I've made it. I believed in Jesus, so I'm not going to hell. But that's all we want. We want to be in the land. We want to be in the kingdom. But we don't really care what place or job God might have for us. We're not willing to step out of our comfort zone to serve God. We're not willing to go do something that is challenging because it's an area of responsibility God has uniquely given to you. We just want to sit around. And we need somebody like Joshua to smack us upside the head and say, how long are you going to wait to take responsibility for what God has already given you. It's not because you don't have it. You have it. Go take it. Go to work. And then there's the warning to not be like Dan. To know that God has given you something, and you're kind of like resenting the fact that God has given you a hard life, a challenge in your physical well-being or your mental well-being or your emotional well-being. And so you're just like, you know what? I'll still claim to be a Christian, but I'm like way out there on the border. Like I'm two steps and a hop, skip, and jump away from leaving. It's a scary place to be. I've been there before. Don't do it. No matter what the hardship, no matter how difficult and draining and exhausting living inside of God's purpose for your life might be, God promises that's where He will be with you. He wants you there. He wants to be there with you. And He's already said, I know how this ends. So let's be faithful to what God has given us before we start asking Him for more or something different. Or just saying, what did they get? And my piece of advice to the tribe of Dan, if you didn't want to be last, you should have asked. Okay? If you don't want any leftovers, if you don't want to be given the hardest piece of land, why didn't you just ask? Because five tribes asked. And they were given it. If you didn't want to be picked last, you should have asked. So ask God, what do you want from me? What have you given me so I can be responsible for that before I start asking you to give me more or different? Where do you want me? Dear Father, thank you for your word and for your promises, your faithfulness to them, that you will see your work all the way to the end, and that you promise that if we will walk with you, you will be there to help us face the difficulties, the hardships, the challenges, the things that look insurmountable, like fighting iron chariots and giants. We pray that as your people, now part of a new covenant, looking for a new rest in a new promised land, that we would learn from the examples of the tribes of Israel and the individuals as well. That we would choose to act like Caleb and Joshua, who with their whole heart did what you asked them to do, even when they were messing things up. That we would be enthusiastic in stepping into the purpose that you have given for us uniquely to individuals and collectively as a church here. That we wouldn't begrudge our allotment because it's too hard, too small, too big. We pray that we would step with the power of the Spirit into the work you have given to us. And we trust you with the end result. It might not look good even while we're still alive, but we know that you will bring us into everlasting rest from our battles, from our sin, and from disease and death. And we trust you to do that. And we pray that for those of us who find ourselves kind of scattered all over the map, maybe we're part of the seven tribes that don't really want more than just to not go to hell, that we would ask for a job from you. Pray that there might be someone here, or for sure people that we love and know and care about, who are like the tribe of Dan, who said, I don't want this. I want something different, and they're on their way out. We pray that you would help us to catch them and to bring them back, to encourage them to be a strong, bold, courageous devotion to you, that they would return to live in their purpose, even if it's difficult. Let us be the people around them to suggest we help so that they can walk in their purpose. We ask this because we know you hear, because you care, because you sent your Son to rescue us, And we pray that we would live lives dedicated to that gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.